Oh, that was a nice loud one. Jeepers. The children, you may be dismissed to Sunday school. Have fun. And before I start, I just want to give a quick update. I went and visited Sipor's church last week. They had their first service in their new building in Wembezi. And so it was somewhat of a historic day. Up until now, they've been busing everyone from Wembezi into Escort, and they were meeting at Escort Community Church. But as of last Sunday, they now will be meeting in Wembezi, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time together. And the whole service it was a cultural experience. The whole service was in Zulu, so I didn't understand anything of what I was trying to say, and I probably said it all wrong. But it seems to me, if I understood it correct, Nils, you might be able to correct me, it seems as though a scripture was read and then they all sang that scripture together. And then another scripture was read and then they all sang it together. And they ended each song with repeating Amen, 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 Amen in song. And it was awesome. And I tell you what, this morning our worship was wonderful. Wasn't it wonderful to sing together this morning? But if you want to know what worship is, go ahead and visit a Zulu church. I'll never forget Sponiso telling me a story. For those of you who know Sponiso, he's recently left for New Zealand, but he told me a story of someone he met, he gave a lift to from Rosetta to Moriva, and he said to this person, "You must come to my church." And the comment was, "But the white churches are a little bit boring." And I said, "But Sponiso, I think our worship is lively." And well, now I know. Anyway, it was yes, yes, yes. You move, you dance, you put your hands up, and you praise the Lord. But if pray for Sipo, pray for his work there. The Lord has blessed his work, and it is fruitful, and it's growing. And they even had many visitors joining them last Sunday. And so pray that work continues. And I can tell you, because Muzi was there, which is also another answered prayer, that Muzi and Sipo have reconciled and are working together. But Muzi helpfully translated the sermon for me, and Sipo didn't mince his words. He preached the gospel, and it was beautiful. So pray, continue to pray for our brother Sipo and his work in Wembezi. Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 18. We begin our study of the 18th chapter of the book of Acts this morning, and here we find the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth. And I have to confess, I really grappled this week with how I was going to preach this section to you, because what we find with Paul in Corinth is we find an incredible account of how God comforts his downcast minister. Paul is struggling seemingly when he arrives in Corinth, and we see God comfort him. But we also find a biblical pattern here for church planting. This is the single greatest, or the greatest single account of a church being planted in the New Testament. Paul's stay in Corinth was about a year and a half, and the only place he stayed longer than Corinth was Ephesus. And Luke provides incredible insight into how he went about establishing the church in Corinth while he was there. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach this passage twice. I'm going to preach it this morning, and we're going to look at, with a focus on how God encouraged Paul in this time of inner conflict. And then in 2 weeks' time, I'm not preaching next week, Derek's preaching next week here. So in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to preach it again, and we're going to focus then on what we can learn from this passage about church planting. We really have a wonderful biblical pattern here for church planting. One thing I can tell you about pastoral ministry is that it is a roller coaster of emotions. The most wonderful highs and the most depressing lows that you can imagine. The struggles of ministry are a reality that all who devote themselves to full-time service of the Lord will experience. I don't know a single pastor who doesn't struggle regularly with the weight of ministry. I don't know a single pastor who hasn't battled with feeling demoralized in ministry, and often even depressed, seasons of depression. The Barnard Group has done significant studies into this, and they found that 42% of pastors seriously considered or have considered leaving the ministry. That's almost half. Imagine the impact on the church if 42% of pastors left. And God does work, and we'll see that God does work to hold His men and to encourage His men and to keep His men in ministry. But here's the top three reasons that men consider leaving, either do or consider leaving the ministry. The immense stress of the job is number one. Number two, consistent feelings of isolation and loneliness. And number three, the toll on family life, the impact of ministry on family life. And I believe the Apostle Paul would agree with these, certainly the first two anyway. He didn't have a family, and so certainly the first two are struggles that he would agree with. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, he describes his suffering and his trials as an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What are some of the horrific persecution that Paul endured? What are some of the things that he endured? Stoned and left for dead. He was? All of those. I can't actually hear. Yeah, but good job. Normally I ask and there's an uncomfortable silence for a little while. But well done. But he was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was in constant danger. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He struggled all of these things. He endured horrific persecution. And he says this at the end of that list. He says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And Paul's making a comparison here. And one of the commentaries I read puts it like this. It says, far worse than the occasional physical suffering Paul endured was the constant daily burden of concern for the churches. That's quite something when you think about the physical suffering that he did endure. But friends, this job is the care of souls. And the weight of that responsibility can feel crushing at times. What about the reality of isolation and loneliness? A number of times in 2 Corinthians, in the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul expresses his struggles with loneliness. But perhaps most confronting is what he writes to Timothy when he is about to be killed. In 2 Timothy, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And so, as this wonderful minister of the gospel who has shared the gospel with so many is about to be killed and he's put on trial, all abandoned him. Certainly all who were there, not everyone who could have stood by him was there, but all who were there abandoned him. Friends, this role can be a lonely one. And I can testify that my years as a pastor have been some of the loneliest years of my life. And for a faithful pastor, all of this will come at a great price to his family. And these are indeed true for all faithful pastors. These struggles are true for all faithful elders, full-time and lay elders in the church. Friends, these struggles are true for missionaries, for evangelists, and for all Christians who seek to live a godly life, a life of obedience and a life of evangelism. These struggles will be yours as well. And as we pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 18, as Paul comes to Corinth, we need to recognize that Paul, at this point in his life, was battling with many of these feelings. How do we know that? How do we know that Paul was battling with these feelings? Because he tells us. In First Corinthians chapter 2, he says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When I came to you, brothers, miss the middle part, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And it's not hard to imagine why Paul would have arrived there in weakness and fear and trembling. Everywhere he's been so far on the second ministry journey, missionary journey, everywhere he's been, in every city he's visited, he's been chased away. They've tried to kill him multiple times. They've ridiculed him, they've mocked him, they've belittled him, and they've chased him out of every city he's come to. And he's been in constant danger. He's been dragged before the courts, and he's been he's been thrown out. Now he comes to Corinth. And Corinth was one of the most godless cities in Paul's day. Corinth was synonymous with sexual immorality and debauchery. To Corinthianize meant to indulge in prostitution. Overlooking Corinth was the Acrocorinth, and this was a rocky hill behind Corinth, and on top of this rocky hill was the temple to Aphrodite. And historians, one historian who recorded this a couple of decades before Paul visited Corinth, records that there were over 1,000 priestesses who served in this temple. And by night, these priestesses would descend down the hill into the city of Corinth and give themselves in prostitution to the men of the city. And they would indulge, ply their trade. Now, Paul actually wrote the letter to the Romans while he was in the city of Corinth. And in chapter 1, he describes those godless people, those unrighteous people who willingly suppress the truth about God and chase after all manner of wicked and adulterous pleasures. And many suggest that Paul is actually describing Corinth as he writes that. The city that was surrounding him when he wrote it, and I think it's certainly very possible, it certainly describes a lot of what was happening in Corinth. And so what kind of rejection, what kind of reception, should I say, do you think Paul would have received in this city of Corinth? He would have received more ridicule, greater rejection, and greater persecution. And so it was in weakness and fear and trembling that he arrived there. And it would seem as though even the great apostle Paul was tempted to scale things down a little bit, to take his foot off the gas, even if only momentarily. But what we find is that God comforted this dejected minister in his weakness and in his fear, and he set him straight, and he told him to keep preaching the word. And then what we see is that God also protected him as he did so during this time. So let's read our passage. Acts chapter 18, when we're starting in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaints. But since it is a matter of questions about the words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. As I said, I'm going to preach this section twice, and so there are going to be bits of information that I'm not going to focus on this morning. The encouragement has come back in 2 weeks. It might be like a cliffhanger when you're watching a series and they end on a cliffhanger, and you have to come back. First, we see here that God comforts Paul with companionship. We read, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now you will remember that Paul, having entered Europe, he first went to Philippi, and Paul then traveled to Thessalonica, and he was chased away from Thessalonica by the Jews there, and he went to Berea, where he found the noble Bereans, who searched the scriptures to see whether what he was teaching was true or not. But the Jews from Thessalonica followed him down to Berea, and they wanted to kill him there, and so the Bereans had to quickly, in a hurry, get Paul out of the city. And they did so quickly that he actually left Silas and Timothy behind, and the Bereans took Paul as far as Athens, and they left him there. But Paul asked them to please go and get Silas and Timothy and bring them back to meet him in Athens. But here we read, having left Athens, Paul has gone to Corinth, but we haven't heard of Silas and Timothy coming back and rejoining him. And so Paul is still alone, or he is once again alone. What we find out is that either Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Athens and then he sent them out again, or he sent word to them on their way and sent them out. What we find in 1 Thessalonians is that Paul sent them out. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, he's writing to this church in Thessalonica, and he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers," speaking about the fact that the Jews chased them out of the city, he said, "for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." This is the important bit. He's spoken of his desire to go and see them. He says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith." And so either Timothy arrived in Athens and then Paul sent him out, or Paul sent word to Timothy on his way to Athens and made him, said, turn around and go to Thessalonica and encourage the church there. And so he sent Timothy out again. And there's a fairly good argument that he sent Silas to Philippi. And we'll have a look at that a little bit later. Either way, Paul is once again alone. And he leaves Athens alone and he comes to Corinth alone. And Paul is alone once again in this city that is very hostile to the gospel. But in his loneliness, God provides companions and friends for Paul. The first thing that we read about Paul's time in Corinth is that he met Aquila and Priscilla. This is the first thing that Luke tells us. And isn't it wonderful? Knowing the state in which Paul arrived in Corinth, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, isn't it wonderful that the first thing we read is that he meets friends? And these are people who will become significant friends of Paul. They will become partners, in a sense, in ministry. They will become those who work alongside him and encourage him. We read that he goes and he lives with them because they are tent makers as well, or leather workers. And so these are people who, the term that is often used is, they do life with Paul. These are those people who he lives with and are a constant encouragement to him. And I can tell you from experience that people like this are life-giving. Friends who do life with you and who encourage you, come alongside and encourage you, are life-giving. We studied Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement. To have someone who encourages you when you're down is to have someone who pours life into you. And so in Corinth, for Paul, he meets Priscilla and Aquila and he finds friendship. Now, why were Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth? The reason is because the Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jews from Rome. And the reason that he had done that is actually recorded by the historian Suetonius in his work, The Life of Claudius. And we read that as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. Basically what happened was there was an uproar in Rome because the Jews were getting excited about this man Crestus. And seemingly what had happened is that the gospel had made its way to Rome. And Crestus is almost certainly a slight misspelling of Christus or Christ. And so the gospel had made its way to Rome and it had received the same welcome that Paul received in every city he went to, which was what? Hostility. And so the Jews were getting excited or getting upset about the proclamation of the Christ, but the Romans made no distinctions between Christians and Jews. They said that the Christians were just another sect of Judaism, and that becomes important later on in our story. And so Claudius, the emperor, ejected all of the Jews from Rome, Christians and non-Christians, and some of those were Priscilla and Aquila. Part of that group were Priscilla and Aquila. And they almost certainly were already believers in Christ. But what we see in this is that even in the big events of history and the unfolding of you know, the big events, people being kicked out of a city, we see God's provision. That because they left Rome, they found themselves in Corinth. And they weren't just in Corinth, they were tent makers or leather workers in Corinth. And so when Paul comes to Corinth, he finds fellow believers who are also fellow leather workers. And he finds companionship. And we see God's providence. And we see God's care for his dejected and downcast minister. This was also Paul's testimony of how God cared for him on his third missionary journey. When we read in 2 Corinthians, again he was in a time of extreme trial, and he said, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Again we find Paul in a state of inner turmoil, and listen to what he says, "But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so we see God comforts us often through friendship. Isn't our God kind to us with the people that he brings into our lives? And next we see God blesses Paul in ministry, and he blesses Paul with fellow workers, with finances, and with fruit. Verse 4, and he reasoned, this is Paul, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And so initially, in his time in Corinth, Paul had to work to support himself. But every Sabbath, what did he do? The same thing he did everywhere he went. He went to the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. But then we read that Silas and Timothy, his two fellow ministers, arrived from Macedonia. And now Paul he's not working alone. His fellow ministers have arrived. He now has support. And friends, it is indeed a great comfort to have friends who do life with you. But it is an even greater comfort to have fellow workers, those who come alongside and pull with you in ministry, who come alongside you and engage in the work of ministry with you. And so God provides comfort for Paul in the coming of, in the arrival of Silas and Timothy, his fellow ministers in the gospel. But with these men, God also provides finances. When they came, they brought a financial gift. How do we know that? Because Paul tells us. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 9, Paul says, "And when I was with you," he's writing obviously to the Corinthians, he says, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." Where did Paul and where did Timothy and Silas come from? Macedonia. And what did they bring with them? Finances. Something to supply Paul's need so that he didn't have to work any longer. And here's why many people believe that Paul sent Silas to Philippi. This is going to be a little bit complicated, but concentrate. You ready? Philippians 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He had left Macedonia and he had gone to Corinth. And when he left Macedonia, those who supplied his need were who? The Philippians. And he says, except you only. So seemingly it was only them. And we know that Timothy had gone to Thessalonica. And so the assumption is, or the conclusion is, that it was Silas who went to Philippi to strengthen the church there and came back with support for Paul. But however it happened, Paul received financial assistance. He received financial support. And God blessed his downcast minister with fellow workers and with finances. And because Paul no longer needed to work to support himself, he is now freed up to minister full time. And I like the way the New American Standard Bible puts this. I think it captures it best. It says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so this man whose heart was to minister is now freed up from having to work to support himself, and he can now minister full time, and God encourages him. He blesses his ministry in this way. The third thing God does is that he blesses his ministry with fruit or conversions. In verse 6, and we read, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now first what we see is the typical response from the Jews. Paul is in the synagogue. He is reasoning with the Jews. And what we see is that, as it has everywhere, as Paul's ministry ramps up, so does the rejection and the opposition of his claim that Jesus was the Messiah. And they opposed him, they opposed his teaching, and they reviled him. That means they mocked him. And so they both opposed his teaching, and they mocked him as a person. And we've seen that as a typical response from those who reject the gospel throughout the book of Acts. And we see that again here in Corinth. And then Paul then makes the strong symbolic gesture of shaking his garments out. And this is what the Jews used to do when they left a Gentile town. As they left a Gentile town, they would shake their garments out. And it was symbolic of disassociating themselves with the unbelievers. That they weren't even polluted by the dust from that town. So they shook the dust off their garments. And so what Paul is essentially telling the Jews here is that he is disassociating from them as what? As unbelievers. And this would have been highly offensive to the Jews. Paul's essentially, he's saying, I'm done with you unbelievers. And I love this little bit of information that Luke gives us. He says, I'm done with you, I'm leaving. And he goes to Titus Justus's house. And where's his house? It's right there. I'm done with you. And he goes next door. He's not completely done with them. But having left the synagogue, we see Paul's heart there for the Jews, by the way. And he loved his fellow Jews, and he longed to see them come to salvation. But having left the synagogue, we see that Paul's ministry in Corinth starts to bear fruit. First, Titus Justus welcomed Paul into his home, and so it is very likely that he was a believer. Then Crispus is named, and Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. And so having left the synagogue, I suppose Crispus was forced to make a decision. And what does he decide? He repents, and he believes. This would have been a huge victory. Imagine the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, believing that Jesus is the Christ. And not just him, but his entire household. And then we read that many of the Corinthians also believe and are baptized. Friends, as hard as ministry can be at times, it can also be one of the greatest joys. And I can tell you that one of the greatest joys in the world is to stand in the waters of baptism alongside someone who has repented and is making a proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ. And to stand alongside them and baptize them. And in recent months, we've had the incredible joy of baptizing many of you. And with every baptism, my soul is lifted. And hearing every testimony, my soul is lifted. And I'm sure it's the same for all of you. And so God blesses Paul's ministry with fellow workers, with finances, and with fruit. And these are things that will lift the soul and lift the spirits of someone who has given themselves to the work of ministry. To see fruit, to see God working in the lives of people, is indeed an incredible blessing. And so God lifts Paul's soul in this way as well. Next, we see that God encourages Paul to stay the course. And I absolutely love what Luke describes here. We read in verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Paul is struggling. Paul is seemingly tempted to take his foot off the gas. He's been mocked, he's been ridiculed. And it seems as though, based on the encouragement that the Lord gives him, that he's tempted to just cool it a little bit. And I can tell you, one of the things we actually laugh about now, but in our time in Thailand, whenever we went to social events and I'd meet someone and I'd be talking to them, and we'd be having a great conversation. I'd say, "What do you do?" And they'd tell me what they did. And they'd say, "And what do you do?" I'd say, "And I'm a pastor." And they'd say, "Oh, my wife was calling me." And they would walk away. It was the number one conversation killer. And that's not even harsh persecution. But after a while, it gets to you. When you are continually rejected for your faith, it gets to you. And the temptation is to say, "Well, I'm a teacher." You know, somewhat true, but misleading. The temptation is to just dial it down a notch, right? And so Paul has been beaten, he's been mocked and ridiculed, and so what does God do? He comes to him, he comes to his messenger, and he encourages him. And this is so beautiful. I have to say, I was tempted to preach an entire sermon just on this. Maybe I will one day, God willing. But what does God say to him? He says, "Do not be afraid." And people often think that when there's statements like this in the Bible, it's because the Bible doesn't acknowledge fear as being a real thing. You know, when the instructions of Scripture are, "Do not be anxious," people often say, "Well, the Bible doesn't believe that anxiety is a real thing." Not so. The reason that this statement is here is because God is acknowledging that it is a real thing. He says to Paul, "Do not fear." Why? Because Paul is gripped by fear. He says, "When I was with you in weakness and what? Fear." And so the first thing God says is "Do not fear." He understands, he meets Paul where he is. But realize that this is also a command. It's a command to not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Friends, what did God reveal to Paul in Acts chapter 9 at his conversion? Two significant facts. Number one, that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And number two, that he would suffer much. And now, amid his suffering, God is gently reaffirming that very call. Yes, you're suffering. But this was the plan. Don't stop. Don't let that suffering make you stop. Keep going. I know you want to stop. I know you're afraid. I know this is hard, but keep going. And listen to this. "For I am with you." God's promise to Paul to dispel fear is the promise that he is with him. Why should Paul not fear? Why should Paul go on? Answer, because God is with him. God is saying, "Do not fear, for I am with you." We spoke of the comfort of friends. We spoke of the even greater comfort of fellow workers. But here is the greatest comfort in the Christian life, is the presence of God with us at all times. And so often, God's statement that he is with his people is in response to their fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. When Joshua is about to go in and take the possession of the promised land, God commands him to what? To be strong and courageous. We know that one. We love it. We put it on the walls of our little boys every time they're born. He says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why should he not be frightened? Why should he not be dismayed? Why should he be strong and courageous? Because the Lord is with him. To Abraham, God said, I will be with you. To Isaac, God said, do not fear, for I am with you. Genesis 26. To Jacob, God said, I will be with you and I will keep you. Genesis 28. To Isaiah, God said, fear not, for I am with you. To Jeremiah, God said, go and tell my people to repent. I love this. He calls Jeremiah. He says, go and tell these people to repent. They're not going to listen to you, but go anyway. And then he says, but do not fear them. Why? For I am with you. Do you see the pattern here? Clear throughout Scripture. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not be worried. Why? Because God is with us. Now, these are all Old Testament promises that I've cited. But what about us? Do we have the same assurance? Where is this promise made to us? Great Commission. Well done. Matthew 28. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you when? Always, to the end of the age. Friends, how many of you struggle with fear? How many of you struggle with anxiety? How many of you struggle with not knowing what the future holds? That is fear and anxiety. Excuse me. Jesus says, fear not, for I am with you. And this isn't a promise only to pastors, but this is a promise to all believers. But I do want to say this, and listen carefully. The promise is made within the context of Jesus sending us out to tell people about him and to do the work that he has given us to do, to baptize and to disciple. And so, yes, it is true that he is always with us. But we experience that in an incredibly special way when we are doing the work that he has given us to do. That he is always with us. And he will never leave us. And as John says, he says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so you have nothing to fear because he is with you. Amen. Now the beauty of this story that we have in Corinth is that we don't only have the promise of God, but we also have the fulfillment of that promise described for us. We read that God protects Paul from persecution, verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and Achaia was the region that Corinth was in, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. We'll stop there. Did God promise that Paul would not be attacked? He didn't. He said, no one will attack you to harm you. And so we read here that the Jews did what? They made a united attack. But God promised that that attack would not result in what? Harm. Is God faithful to his promises? Well, let's see. We know the answer. This is a significant moment. We're going to see how God uses even the evil intentions of men to bring about far-reaching good for his people. This is significant. As per usual, the Jews are angered, and so they grab Paul and they drag him before the governor, Gallio. And two interesting facts about Gallio, just as an aside. He was the brother of a well-known philosopher, Seneca. If you've heard of Seneca, the philosopher, this is his brother. The other interesting fact is that his appointment as the proconsul or the governor of Achaia is attested to and dated in literature outside of, in history books outside of the Bible. And so it is one of the firm dates that we have in the history of the early church. He was proconsul in Achaia in 51 and 52 AD. And so we know when Paul was in Corinth. And it's a firm date. It's one of the firm dates. Anyway, the Jews bring Paul before Gallio and they accuse Paul of introducing a new religion. That's the accusation that they bring against him. He is causing people to worship a god that is against the law. In the Roman Empire, certain religions were allowed to be practiced by concession from Caesar. Caesar gave authority or allowance for certain religions to exist legally within the Roman Empire. Judaism was one of them. The Jews could practice their religion because Caesar had given them permission to. But if someone was caught practicing or teaching or trying to start a religion that did not have the permission from Caesar, from the Roman authorities, they would be in great trouble. They would be arrested and they would be put in prison. And that's exactly the charge that the Jews are bringing against Paul. He is starting a new religion that is contrary to the law. And so before Paul can even open his mouth to defend himself, before he says a word, we read that Gallio jumps in, and his verdict that he gives is essentially this. As far as he and the Roman Empire are concerned, Christianity is merely a sect of Judaism. Therefore, it can be practiced without persecution under the allowance for Judaism to be practiced. He says, look at what he says. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. He's saying this isn't a crime. And the Roman government does not see this as a crime. Rather, it's a matter of disagreement within your own religion. So figure it out yourselves. Essentially, what this means is, at least in Corinth, Paul is free to practice, to preach Christianity, to preach the gospel. He's free and he cannot be persecuted. He cannot be tried. He's protected by Rome. And if the Jews try and do anything to him, they will be guilty. So did they attack him? They did attack him. They launched an attack on him. And did it result in his harm? The complete opposite. God used that to bring protection to Paul and Timothy and Silas under the authority of the Roman government. Isn't this a wonderful example of how God honors his promises? Friends, we can trust the promises of our God. And this is just one example that shows us how God works his purposes even through the actions of sinful men. But let's be clear. How do you think Paul felt when they grabbed him and brought him before Gallio? Here we go again. Right? This is what's happened to him in almost every city he's been to. And in every other city it has not gone well for him. And so he must have thought, but God, you promised. Why is this happening to me? And how often do we, as events unfold in our life, do we think, but God, you promised. Why is this happening to me? Friends, the encouragement is to see God's hand at work over the course of your life. And when circumstances are still unfolding, God hasn't left you, he hasn't forgotten you, he hasn't forgotten his promises to you. But in fact, he is often working out his plan in your life through the events that unfold in your life. Our God is in control. He has never lost control. He never will lose control. He is faithful to all of his promises. He cannot lie. It's central to his character. And so he will honor the promises that he has made to us, his people. So what do the Jews do? They've lost this battle. What do they do? Verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. Now, there's disagreement as to exactly why they grabbed him and beat him. Some argue because Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue, he had dropped the ball in his accusation of Paul, and so the Jews were beating him because of that. I think it's more likely, and the text would indicate, that it was in an effort to try and influence or manipulate Gallio into changing his decision and changing his mind. But whatever the reason is, it had no effect on Gallio or the decision he made. But do you know who it did have an effect on? This is awesome. On Sosthenes. Listen to how Paul opens his letter of 1 Corinthians. This is his introduction. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. And so when Paul writes his letter of 1 Corinthians, who's with him? As a brother, Sosthenes. Sosthenes became a believer and a brother in the Corinthian church. Now, can you imagine what kind of a blow that must have been to the Jews? Their previous ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, had believed and become a Christian. And Sosthenes took over from him. And a short while later, what happened to Sosthenes? He believed and became a Christian. I imagine this probably would have had a fair impact on the Jews in the city. Likely. But it certainly would have also gone a long way to encouraging Paul. God not only made a promise, but God kept his promise. And what was part of God's promise? He said, don't stop preaching. Why? Because I have many in the city who are my own. And we'll talk about that a bit more in 2 weeks. But here was one of them. It was Sosthenes, and so Paul needed to continue. Friends, what we learn here is that our God is a God who cares. Our God is not a God who is indifferent to the sufferings and the struggles of his people. He knows the sufferings of his people, and he is always at work actively to comfort and encourage. We read that he is the God of all comfort. And what we see here as Paul is in Corinth is how God comforted Paul in a time in his life when he was particularly downcast. The Lord's messenger arrived in Corinth in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And he was wonderfully comforted, encouraged, and strengthened in his mission. God brought people around him, both friends and fellow workers. God blessed his ministry with finances and fruit. God made a promise to Paul, and God honored that promise and protected Paul so that he could continue to minister in his time in Corinth. Friends, here's the truth, is that God comforts us when we are in times of trial, when we are suffering. God comforts us. The awesome testimony of Michelle over the last couple of weeks is that of God's comfort. She has expressed her peace that surpasses understanding in the loss of her husband. Do you know what that is? It's the Lord comforting one of his children in a time of trial. God's comfort doesn't always look the same. It won't look for us exactly what it looked for Paul. But there are elements that remain the same. Often it's through companionship and friendship. One of the reasons that we're in a local church is so that we can walk alongside one another, we can support one another, we can encourage one another, we can comfort one another. And please listen carefully to this. Paul says that the comfort that God gives us is the comfort that we should use to comfort others. And so if you have been through a trial, part of the reason that you have gone through that trial is so that on the other side you can comfort others who are going through a similar trial. It won't always be fellow workers and finances, but often it is. It won't always be fruit in ministry. Ask Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, not Jeremiah Rogers. But in some way, God will always comfort his children. He's promised to do so. And he will do it because he is faithful. Friends, one of the ways he does it is through you. And so, you know the struggles and the trials of your brothers and sisters in this church. If you have received comfort in a trial, go and comfort them. Be that source of comfort that God might use in their lives. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that here we see a wonderful example of the fact that you are a God who cares. You are not distant and far off as the Greeks believed their gods to be, but you are indeed close to us. You know our trials before we encounter them, and you are a God who works to bring comfort. And so, Father, I thank you for how you did that in Paul's life. And it was not without its own hardship, his time in Corinth. And so we mustn't think that your comfort removes our trials, but it certainly holds us in our trials. And so, Father, I pray that you would be at work in the lives of your people, and that through the persecution that we receive, we would not lose heart, but we would in fact be strengthened. This is one of the wonderful mysteries of the gospel, that you strengthen us through times of immense struggle and trial. And so I pray that you would be at work in our lives, strengthening your children. And Father, I pray that we would never stop preaching the gospel, because we know that you have many in the city who are still your own, who are your own, who are still to hear about you and come to faith. Fill us with the faith to believe your promises, Lord. A faith that would result in action. And Father, I pray that you would be pleased to build this church, both in our knowledge and our love of you, but also through our evangelism, that you would be pleased to add to our number, that your name would indeed be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we get to respond in song and worship, so won't you stand with me and let's sing to our Lord.